We're going to jump in here this morning. I love what Steve said. It's a dark, gray, cold, wet morning, but that doesn't have anything to do with us, okay? So we're here. We're here to worship, and we're here to jump into the Word. But before we do that, I want you to know I'm going to make some assumptions this morning, and the assumptions I'm going to make are all about you, all right? Don't you love it when people make assumptions about you? But it gets worse. I'm going to assume that you're just like me. Now, you're never supposed to assume that people are just like you. But I'm going to do that because I think I'm right. And so I'm going to tell you the things I'm assuming are true about you, and let's see if you're just like me. I'm going to assume that you figured out by now that this is a fallen and painful world where bad things happen. And by bad, I mean really bad. And by painful, I mean really painful. I'm going to assume that you or someone you love has suffered deeply in the past or is suffering deeply right now. I'm assuming that you've experienced some significant confusion in the midst of their pain or your pain. And I'm going to assume that you don't like pain at all. And finally, I'm going to assume that you don't always suffer well in the midst of pain. I'm thinking I'm right. I'm thinking you're just like me. And if you're just like me, then we need to look more closely at the passage that I have selected for us this morning, because suffering is part of life here on this earth, and the Bible has a name for it. The Bible calls it trials. They come to us unbidden. They come to us unwelcome. And sometimes they come out of left field, or maybe more like a bat out of hell. They just come to us, and we never see them coming. They're from time to time with Karen, when something happens to us or someone we know here at Covenant, I'll make the observation, you never know what a new day might bring. And so, it can attack us in any area of our lives. It can come to our families. It can come to our friends. It can come to our work, our job, our finances. It can come to our church right here. It can come to our health, our emotional health, our mental health, and our physical health. There's no part of our lives that is immune from the possibility and the potential of trials that can come to us in this fallen world. And how we deal with trials and how we deal with the pain of trials can quite literally define our lives for good or for ill, all based on how we deal with them. And that's why the Scriptures devote so much time to this subject. It's endless, really, when you begin to look closely at the Old and the New Testament, how much the Bible has to say about suffering. God is not silent when it comes to our suffering. Because what the suffering is designed to do, if we walk in a way that He provides for us, is designed to be redemptive and to not be destructive. Trials can be destructive, but they're not designed to be that way. And for that reason, God has given us much information, and one of the best places to go is James 1, 2 through 8. So if you turn with me to James 1, 2 through 8, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's 1011. If you're on your phone, as I say, you're on your own. I hope your app works. James 1, 2 through 8. And before we read that, let me just say this. I love the book of James. When I started really growing spiritually in college, it was the first book that I really started to understand just because it's so straightforward. It is not like the Apostle Paul at all. It's just right in your face, and I could get it, and I could kind of understand it. And that's the way this book begins. The seven verses right out of the box just talk about trials. And I love these verses because I consider them to be life-saving and life-giving. For me, they have given me courage in the midst of pain. They've given me wisdom in the middle of confusion, and they've given me peace in the midst of the madness. And that is what I believe they're designed to do, and that's what we're hoping that they'll do this morning, because courage, wisdom, and peace are always in short supply, but they're especially in short supply when it comes to trials and suffering. So having said that, let me pray for us, and then we'll read the passage, and then we'll jump in and see what God has for us. Father, we thank You for this time. We do thank You for the rain, Father, and the green and the cool that it brings with it. We thank You that You're a gracious, God, the believer and the unbeliever. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I pray this morning that you would give me a clear mind and a clear tongue, that you would fill me with your spirit, and let me speak with power and clarity and grace. And Father, I pray for each person in this room that your spirit would be speaking to them in the way that only you know and only they know, that they need to hear and understand and apply to their lives in a way that will be life-changing. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, James 1, 2 through 8. Let's read it together. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Well, if you're like me, when you see a topic like trials and it's introduced with consider it all joy, it sounds almost like taunting if you're in trouble and you're hurting. Seriously, it's like I'm dying down here in this mess and we're going to talk about joy. Yes, seriously, we're going to talk about joy. The first thing we need to understand about joy is not found in the suffering itself. Okay, that's very important. Suffering comes to this life, it comes to us because of the far-reaching effects of sin and evil. All right, this world is a deeply fallen place and it's more fallen and more affected than we ever imagined. Romans 8. Verses 22 and 23 says that we groan under the weight of the sin and evil in this world. We groan, the creation itself groans under the weight of sin and evil. In fact, it's so profound, it's so great, it's so deep, it's so evil that nothing less than God on a cross could take care of it, could deal with it, could bring victory over it. But that victory is not yet fully realized. The one day will come when Jesus will return and he will make everything, and I mean everything, right. But until that day, we are living in this world that's under the weight of sin and evil, and we must deal with it. So that's where it comes from, and the joy is not found in the suffering itself because of evil and sin. That's very important, okay? The next thing we need a definition of joy. Now, there's lots of ways to define joy, and I've seen some really good definitions. I've always liked Theodore Epp's definition. I believe he was one of the founders of Back to the Bible, which is in Carlin's Stomping Grounds, Omaha, Nebraska. Here's the way he defined it. A deep-seated joy is a deep-seated confidence that God knows what he's doing and that the results will be for his glory in our good. Let me read that again. A deep-seated confidence that God knows what he is doing and that the results will be for his glory and our good. God's glory and our good are never separated. Somewhere along the line, growing up in the church, I separated those. And it may be because I heard people proclaiming God's glory preemptively, dishonestly, and in denial about the glory of God in trials. It may have been that, but I think what it really was I had somehow in my mind thought, if it's for God's glory, it can't be for my good. And when people started talking about God's glory in the midst of trials, my heart would go cold, and I would, back then I didn't know I was saying it, but I was saying, whatever, okay? I was not interested in hearing about God's glory in the midst of suffering because I separated them. The Bible does not separate them. God's glory and our good are always the same. If God gets glory, we have done good too. If we are done good too, God gets glory. They never separate. It's very, very important because otherwise you can go to dark, cynical places in the midst of your suffering, cynical, dark thoughts about God and about yourself and about what's going on in this world. So it's very, very important that God's glory and God's good go together. So there's a definition of joy. There's an understanding of where suffering comes from in general, this evil, sinful world that we're dealing with. But then we get into the trials that come as a result of the fallen world that we live in, the fallenness of our own selves. And it talks about, and it begins with various kinds of trials. Now, in different passages in Scripture, there are specific kinds of trials dealt with, but here, part of the reason I love this passage is because it says various kinds. It literally means many kinds, any kinds, multicolored kinds, okay? And so in other words, this is an all-inclusive word. When it's talking about trials here, there are no trials that escape James 1, 2 through 8. See, there's trials that we bring on ourselves through our own sin and our own mistakes. There's trials that other people bring upon us through their own sin and their own mistakes. And then there's trials that come to us through circumstances that we have no control over whatsoever. And oftentimes what we do, the trials that come to us because we made mistakes, because we sinned, we think somehow that exempts us from all the promises of God. That is not true, and this passage speaks specifically to that. There are no exclusion clauses here. No one is outside of this grace and this healing that comes from this passage. So, any kind of trial, and we encounter them. Now, that's an interesting word. The only other place that I know of, I could be mistaken, that it's used is the man who fell among thieves, literally fell among thieves, and the Good Samaritan came and took care of him. Well, you put the word trials together and encounter together, and what you have, these two words together, they mean this. They mean under pressure, surrounded, hard-pressed, no way out, and taking a beating. That sound like a trial? Sound like something you might have experienced in your life? Now, the beauty of this is, who is describing this? This is God, the Holy Spirit, speaking through James, describing this, which tells us that he understands exactly what we're going through. And one of the things that we tend to believe about God that's false is that he doesn't know, he doesn't care. He knows, he cares, he has defined it, he understands the full depth of whatever it is that you and I are going through. Again, this is designed to help us see God clearly in the midst of trials, which is always at risk. So, we've got joy, we've got various trials, we're encountering them. What are they designed to do? Why does God allow trials to come to us? Or as I like to say to God from time to time when I'm in the midst of a trial, what is so all-fired important here that I need to go through this? Because I'm not getting it. Well, there's a couple things. There's several things God is doing when he allows trials to come to us, what they're designed to do. The first thing is they're designed to test our faith to see the quality of it. And you might think, well, you know, why do we need to do that? I mean, I've trusted Christ. I'm saved. I believe in him. I'm trying to walk by faith. Why does my faith have to be tested? Well, everything has to be tested. Did you know that? You think about it. Think about education. Every kid needs to be tested, otherwise you don't know what they know. You don't know whether they're going to be successful or not. Manufacturing, construction, every building that's built, every machine that's made, the materials have to be tested, the concept has to be tested to make sure that it's reliable and bad and terrible things don't happen when it's put into play. Medicine, things have to be tested or people die. Law, even laws have to be tested to make sure they're good laws. Friendships are tested, character is tested, and finally, faith is tested. You simply cannot rely on something that has not been tested. So God is not being an ogre when he tests our faith. He is testing the quality because the quality of our faith dictates so much of what happens in our lives. The kind of life we live, the kind of fruit we bear, the kind of witness we have, all these things. And that's why it not only is designed to test our faith, these trials are designed to build the quality of our faith, okay? The things that we believe about God and about ourselves and the purpose of our lives on this earth have to do with the quality of our faith. And then literally the effect of our lives on other people, on this entire world is based on the quality of our faith. So trials are designed to test it, see what it looks like, see where it needs help, needs quality, where it's lacking, and then to build that quality into it. So that's why our faith needs to be tested according to this. Now, how is it that our faith is first tested, but how is it that it's built? Well, it's built, according to this passage, through endurance. And sometimes you'll see endurance translated perseverance, sometimes patience, but the key is it means to remain under, as in under the burden of a trial. And see, that's one of the great challenges when we're suffering, is we want to get out from under it. We want to escape it. Get me out of here. And that is the great temptation, and God knows that, and so that he has provided things for us to help us get through that. Here's the thing. The idea of endurance is that it brings us closer and closer to Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Okay? Faith is focused on an object. That object is God and His Word. It's not how much faith we have, it's what our faith is in, and the quality of our faith is dictated by how we see God, how we see the Word, and how we apply that knowledge to our lives. So trials are designed to put that together for us as we endure. Now, the problem is there are things that happen as we endure that make us want to quit. If you're in a trial, and it's a significant one, because there are all different levels of trials. Some are very mild, some are medium, and some are actually nightmarish. And some of you have been through nightmarish trials right here this morning, sitting here. The problem is it gets ugly, particularly in the early and middle stages of suffering. Because what is God doing? He's testing the quality of our faith. He's allowing it to be tested. And in that comes the ugliness, because things begin to be revealed. Lots of things are being revealed. Things that we didn't want to know, and maybe we never did know. Let me just share three of them. You'll find them in your notes there. First thing it reveals is things we trust in more than God. And they're usually good things. They're not usually bad things. They're called idols. Anything that takes preeminence over God, or anything that we think we can't live without, is ultimately some sort of an idol where we have given him preeminence over God. And there are many different levels of them. You know, I've had carcinoid cancer twice. It's an insidious little cancer that can grow kind of quietly and unseen in your body and then begins to do damage. So they have to track all the time. And I get scans every year. And every 4, 5, 6 months, I have this lab work that has to be done. And they test everything imaginable. And in the process, I have to go on a certain kind of diet for 3 days. And I hate that diet. And the reason I hate it most of all is you can't eat chocolate or drink coffee. And each time this happens, I'm struck with the idea of, one, is life worth living without coffee and chocolate? And the idol in my life is revealed, and I have to face that spiritual trial. That's a small thing, but that's the idea. Something's revealed. The problem is sometimes it's just deeply, deeply painful. Sometimes it's a person in your life that you simply have to have. You have to have their love. You have to have their approval. And if you don't get it, whether that's your child or your sibling or your mom or your dad or your husband or your wife or a girlfriend or a boyfriend, your world begins to go dark. See, that's an idol. And see, trials and suffering, relational trials and suffering, are designed to show that kind of idol. There are other kinds: our reputation, our money, our position, our health, our kids. They have to be a certain way and do a certain thing in order for us to have happiness in our life. There are all kinds of things that trials reveal to us, where we put that more trust more in that than in God. But they also reveal things we believe about God that aren't true. You know, if I asked each one of you and said, do you believe God's love and God's good? Probably 90% of you would say yes. We all say that because we know that's true in our minds. We know that that's what the Bible says. We know that's true. We want that to be true. And yet that's what trials begin to reveal. Do you really believe that God is love, and especially that He's good? Those things are completely up for grabs in a very, very severe trial, because all of a sudden, He doesn't look that good and love doesn't seem like love anymore. And what is revealed there is sometimes what we're seeing in God's love, in our belief in God's love, and our belief in just His goodness to us, is that what we see is actually it's about the gifts. I think God's loving, and I think He's good to me as long as He's giving me good gifts. And if those good gifts disappear, like one of these things we named off, then all of a sudden it's up for grabs. And see, God knows that. He knows that, no, I need you to worship me and know me and experience me for who I am, not just what I do for you. He loves to do for us. God is a magnificently gracious and giving God. But He wants first our own worship of Him and to see Him truly as good and loving no matter what's happening around us in our circumstances. Another thing He revealed is sin patterns in our lives that are deeply ingrained and destructive. These are things that seem so normal and seem so right that we can't imagine thinking, feeling, or acting any other way. We either can't see them or we won't see them. And the problem is, some of these areas that suffering's designed to break into, they're so damaged, they're so broken, they're so wrong that we can't even see it. And they're doing so much damage to me, to you, to people around us. And God came to heal and came to set us free. And so sometimes in his powerful mercy, he brings or allows suffering to come to us that will reveal these things in a way that we could never see them before and actually give us the courage to face them and to deal with them. These sin patterns are insidious. They're very difficult to root out apart from suffering. And so when you begin to see these, to see all, what are these things? These are ugly things. Ugly things that you didn't even know was there and I didn't know was there in my heart, and they come pouring out of us, and we're beginning to see, what is God doing? Okay, he is testing our faith. And then, having tested it and seen its nature, then he sets about building it. Okay, and so that's when it gets better. But in the process of enduring, in the process of testing, and in the process of the ugly things coming out, there are two things that we have to fight against. They're in Hebrews 12:5. We won't turn there. But talking about God's discipline, it says, "Don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord or faint when he reproves you." What's he saying there? He's saying, listen, suffering can get so bad that either you want to take it lightly. That's rebellion. It's like, God, I don't care what you're doing, and I don't care about you, and I don't agree with you, and this isn't fair, and it's not right, and I'm not going to do it. That's rebellion. The other one is taking it growing faint-hearted, okay, where we quit. It's like, I can't do this anymore. I just can't do it. If think of endurance as a road, and the destination is life change, our inner life and our outer life, and how we see God and experience God. Okay? Think of it that way. And on each side is a ditch. One ditch is named rebellion, the other ditch is named quitting. Now, in suffering, because none of us suffers perfectly, we all fall into the ditch. By the way, you know, when I was growing up, I was always heard that, you know, Job, he was this great man of God. And I always told that he suffered perfectly, and they always quoted Job 1, the first chapter, and said, Job said, "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he did say that, and that was chapter 1. And there are 41 more chapters. And I don't think anybody read that much growing up, because I heard that over and over again. I thought, you know, Job's just this unattainable guy. And then I actually read the book of Job. If you read the book of Job recently, it's unbelievably honest. It's this incredible journey and this incredible argument between Job and his friends, between Job and God, where he's trying to endure this nightmare that has come upon him, where he has lost everything but his cupcake wife. Everything's gone, okay? Sorry. She told him to curse God and die, so, you know. So he's working it out, and it's ugly, and it's raw, and it's honest, and God is in it. And at the beginning of his trial, God proclaimed him a righteous man, and at the end, he proclaimed him a righteous man. He endured, and he came through it, and he was never the same. And because of that, we've never been the same, because the book of Job became the word of God. You never know what God's going to do through your trials and suffering, okay? So here's the thing, okay? Let's look at rebellion for a minute, okay? And again, we all do this. You all fall into this. No one suffers perfectly, but the idea is not to stay in the ditch. So the ditch of rebellion, I will call God into account. In the book of Jeremiah, there's at least two times where Jeremiah tells the people of Israel, what you want is to call God to the witness stand. You want to make him defend himself and prove that what he's doing is right, and actually what you want to do is prove that he's wrong. And Jeremiah says, God's not going to do that. Job said it this way. He said, I wish that he would appear to me so that I could make my arguments and I could hear his answers, thinking they're not going to be good enough once he hears my arguments. Okay, see, that's a kind of rebellion, a kind of rebellion that I have practiced in trials more than I want to think about, and so have you, perhaps. Another way is I'll have it my way. It's either my way or not at all. I will not back down. I will not give in. You can make this trial go on from now on, God, and I will not. That's bald-faced rebellion. Another one is to blame others. It's my wife's fault, it's my husband's fault, it's my kids, my job, my boss, my church, my friends, anything but me. Okay? And the last thing I would say is I will not face what needs to be faced. We talked about courage, wisdom, and peace is what James 1, 2 through 8 is designed to bring. The greatest courage in the world is the ability to face yourself and tell yourself the truth. And oftentimes we can't do that apart from suffering, because suffering breaks us down to the point we have to do that. You know, years ago, our oldest son is Dave, is 37 years old. And to this day, he is the strongest, toughest, most dominant individual I have ever met in my life. And that's saying a lot, because I've known a lot of characters, and some of them are sitting right here in this room. Okay? And he is doing quite well at 37 for himself. And in many ways, he's the man I always wanted to be. And in other ways, not so much. Okay. But when we were raising him, there weren't any books written for Dave Jarrett. Anywhere, any place at all. And by the time he was a teenager, we were in our own personal nightmare, Karen and I. And we have access to some wise friends and some wise people, and we took advantage of all that. But the one I remember the most is one morning, Karen and I went down to Norman, and we had breakfast with Jim and Jerry White. And if you don't know Jim White, he's in his 80s now. He's this navigator who's worked with Chinese students for decades. He's just one of the most gracious and wise and loving men you'll ever meet. Plus, I knew that he'd had a son that had not done well. In fact, he died tragically at a young age, about a year after he returned to the Lord. And so I went looking for Jim, and we found him down there, he and Jerry, and we talked for a long time. They shared their story, we shared ours, and then he said something that was the most painful and the best counsel I have ever received, and it fell into this category of I will not face what needs to be faced. And he told me, he said, Ron, he said, you think this is about David. And it is, in the sense that you're not wrong about him and the problems there and the struggles he's having and the things that needs to be done. But what you don't understand is, first and foremost, this is about you. Come again? He said, yeah. He said, you know, this is, God has given you this boy. He didn't give him to anybody else. He gave him to you. And he gave him to you for a reason. And the question is, why? What is he doing in you that's all so fired important? He didn't say that, but that's what I was thinking. And I heard that, and I received that, and I'd like to say I went home and changed everything, but I didn't. It took about a year to process that and a series of crises, one major one at the end. And finally, I broke down before the Lord, and I laid aside my hurt and my disappointment and my anger and my bitterness. I just loved him. And Jim said, now, Ron, he'll need to know this. He will never change until you change. Never. Now, he may not change anyway, but he will never change until you change. And I'd like to say that he changed the next day. He did not. He was the same rebellious, powerful young man that I've been dealing with for years. But months later, slowly, he began to soften. And you know, that's been more than 20 years ago. We've had a good relationship for 20-some years now. And he's still a character, and I still love him. And we have a connection that's unique, because we suffered together. And I was able, by God's grace, to face myself with the counsel and the help of a wise man. And because of that, I think that David changed. He changed significantly, okay? And he's still really strong. He's still really tough, and he's still very dominant. He's who God made him to be. Okay, but it became a story of redemption and not a story of destruction, which is what it was becoming. So if that helps you understand what I'm talking about when I'm saying, you can say in the midst of rebellion, I will not face what I need to be faced, because it's your problem. Either it's a person or it's God. It's not me. And that's a battle you want to lose. Trust me, you don't want to win that battle, and you can't. Right? So that's it. Let me just move on here before we completely run out of time. The second ditch is growing faint-hearted, quitting, okay? God is not who I thought he was. We get so disappointed and so confused, it's like we don't know who he is anymore. I'm being paid back for my sins. That's another way of losing heart. All of a sudden, the doctor of propitiation is out the door, and now God is paying me back for all the sins and all the mistakes I've made. It's finally coming down on my head. And that will make you lose heart, and that will make you quit. The problem is that's a complete, total lie, because the doctrine of propitiation says what? That the wrath of God has been poured out on Christ, and he absorbed everything that we deserved so that we could receive God's grace and forgiveness and righteousness and holiness and walk as his children. There's no such thing as being paid back by God. There is loving discipline, which can be very painful, but it's positive, it's future-oriented, it's love, is love-oriented, and it's developmental. Okay, so that's another way. Another way is nothing matters. When I was struggling with depression off and on for about 8 years, I'd fall in these deep, dark pits and climb my way out and then fall back in, and Karen and I'd be talking about something, and I would say, it doesn't matter. And then pause and wait for it. Nothing matters. And that would just kill Karen's soul because I was in such a dark place. And then there's no hope. I got to the point where I was always reading, and I was reading about heaven, and I got to the point, it was so deep, and I was so faint-hearted, I actually said to God, it's like, heaven cannot possibly make up for the pain I'm feeling, the pain I see as a pastor, and the pain I see in the world. Now, that's hopelessness, and that's a lie, and that wasn't true. And thankfully, God didn't leave me there, because the truth is, heaven makes up for everything. As Timothy Keller said, everything sad becomes unsad. Everything wrong becomes right. It's a beautiful, powerful picture of God's grace and mercy. But see, hopelessness takes the truths of God and darkens them and makes us want to quit. So we all lose hope from time to time. We all quit from time to time. We all rebel from time to time. The point is, don't stay there in that. Those are the two dangers we have to deal with. So if we do endure, and we need to keep going here. If we do endure, what comes to us? What is so all-fired important that God would allow these kind of suffering and trials to come upon us? Well, there's three things he does, and then there's two more added on. The first one that says that he will make us perfect. Now, the word there is teleos. It means mature. It means full-grown, mature, able to be and do. It's a picture of an adult man or woman, okay? It's a picture of personal maturity and spiritual maturity. It's a picture of adulthood where you're increasingly able to meet the challenges of life, so much so that you're also able to help other people and become a blessing to others. But it doesn't leave it there. You become complete, and complete is another word, very similar, but it says this, to be fully developed and to be whole as opposed to broken in the area where God's dealing. Rough edges rounded off, gaps filled in, not disfigured or damaged anymore in that area where God is testing, where God is dealing with our character in our life. It's a picture of growing Christ-like character. Lacking in nothing means nothing left behind, nothing left out that would prevent you from fulfilling God's will in your life. And when you put that all together, what do you have? You have a purposeful life. You have a life that's well lived, a life that blesses other people, a life that looks like Jesus, a growing intimacy with the Father, a life that's worthy of reward. That's what God is up to in the midst of a trial. And you think, well, what more could you ask? Well, actually, there's two more things that God throws in on top of that. And those are verses 5-8. In verse 5, it says, but if any man lacks wisdom, it's almost like a throwaway line. It's like God's just all kind of an afterthought. Oh, by the way, if you lack wisdom, almost tongue in cheek. No, God knows exactly what's going on here. We will lack wisdom. That's part of the pain of a trial is we lack wisdom. We don't understand what's going on. And what God promises here that he will give wisdom. He said, if you lack it, what a short version is, ask for it. And I'll give it to you liberally. Just believe that I will. And the wisdom that he gives is the insight and the understanding necessary in order to endure, necessary in order to get through the trial, necessary to experience the fruit of the trial that we've just talked about. It doesn't give you wisdom and understanding about everything. Really, it doesn't give you understanding about everything. It just gives you enough understanding and wisdom to get through that. But it doesn't stop there. The wisdom and the understanding about God and yourself and other people in life continues to grow long after the trial is over. Okay? Now, here's the thing. Wisdom in Scripture always brings two friends, and those two friends are listed in James 3:17. It's talking about the wisdom of the world compared to the wisdom from above. The wisdom of above also includes it's submissive and it's full of mercy. In other words, it's humble and it's merciful. So not only does God give us wisdom in the trial, then he builds wisdom into our life that we can live with. And in the process of the suffering, he's built in compassion and humility. Now, who do you want to be around? I want to be around people that are wise and humble and compassion. Okay? Who are those people? Those are people that have suffered. Those are people that have endured. Those are people who've allowed God to test their faith, to build the quality of their faith, to make them mature and complete, lacking in nothing. That's who we want to be. That's what God promised. He's simply fulfilling his promises to us. He's using evil and pain in this fallen world for our good and his glory, just what he promised. Okay. But he doesn't stop there. One more thing. These passages are disturbing unless you understand what God's saying here. Single-minded faith. He says, listen, if you ask for wisdom, I believe I'll give it to you, but don't be double-minded because you're not going to receive it doing that. Well, what has been going on here in verses 2, 3, and 4? God has been testing our faith. What is the nature of faith that is weak? It is double-minded. It can't make up its mind about God. It can't make up its mind about the Word. It can't make up its mind about anything. It's double-minded. What is God doing? He's burning out the double-mindedness as he tests our faith and as he builds it. And then he brings these qualities to us. And the last thing he brings us is a single-minded faith that can see God as he is and trust him. See, these are the things that God promised. This is just one passage in Scripture where God says, I understand what you're going through, and you need to understand what I'm doing in the midst of this great and awful pain that you're in. And don't get me wrong, some trials are almost beyond comprehension in this kind of world that we live in. So, wrapping it up real quick here. We want to be mature. We want to be complete. We want to be lacking in nothing. We want to be wise. We want to have single-minded faith, and we want to be compassionate and humble. These are all things that we want. These are all things that we love in other people. These are all things we desire for ourselves. God says, if you want those things, then dig into this passage. Let me do the work I'm doing. Don't fall into rebellion. Don't fall into quitting. Stay on the path of endurance and watch me work and watch me prove to be more good and more loving than you ever imagined I could be. And in the process, you come to know me in ways that you couldn't conceivably know me before. Now, you may be sitting here this morning, I don't know everyone here this morning. If you don't know Christ, and you're sitting here listening to all this, here's what I would say to you. I don't remember hearing, there probably has been, but I don't personally know of any adult who has come to faith in Christ apart from suffering. Because what suffering does when we're unbelievers, before we know Christ, it breaks us down. It overwhelms us and convinces us that I cannot live this life in my own power. I am falling apart. And at that point, then, we understand that there's a real problem here. And the problem is I am so deeply broken, I am so sinful, I am so in need of forgiveness and redemption that I need a Savior. And that Savior, there's only one. His name's Jesus Christ. He's the one who came down from heaven, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was buried, rose on the third day and conquering sin and death, and ascended into the Father and is coming again. He's the Savior. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ and you're hurting so bad you can hardly stand it, He's your Savior. He's the one you need to put your trust in. And you can do that in prayer. You can do that by just admitting, God, I am a sinner. I am sinful. I am fallen. I am in desperate need of forgiveness. I put my trust in you and you alone for the forgiveness of my sins and eternal life. You can do that right now. As I pray, you can pray. I'm not going to pray that prayer, but you can make that your prayer. So let's wrap up that way, okay? Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you have not left us alone in trials. You've given us each other to support and encourage each other. You've given us your Spirit to live within us. You've given us your word, and you've given us your goodness and your love and your grace, Father. Help us to walk into that, Father, and experience all that you have for us in the testing of our faith through trials. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.